Morning, church. Hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. Enjoyed the snow and all of that. I'm glad I didn't enjoy the snow. Turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 today. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray that you would wrestle with us this morning. For there is oftentimes within our lives so much of the self that it overpowers our understanding of you. So much of me that I eclipse the sun. And Father, we ask that you would wrestle with us this morning to remove that urge, that natural inclination, that we find ourselves stripped of all excuse and removed from our sin and broken in our aspect, that we would simply be free to be shaped by you. Mold us, make us, for we need desperately to walk with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, many of you know that 1985, the Jesus Seminar met. That was a group of 150 scholars, and some of them weren't scholars, but were in fact just sort of part of the in crowd of Bible scholarship. And what they were seeking to do was to remove all of the layers of things that were added onto the New Testament by the apostles. And you have to understand, the presupposition is that there is no miracle, that there is no Jesus as deity, the Son of God, but that in fact Jesus was simply a man who may have had some connection with God, but he was a great moralistic teacher, and that all of this business about him being God in the flesh, that him dying on a cross for our sins, that him being the propitiation for our offense to God, all of that was just layers of stuff that were added on by the early apostles to justify what was in essence a wholesale creation of a new religion in Christianity. And the goal of the Jesus Seminar was to strip all of those New Testament additions away and get to the heart or the root of the historical Jesus. Jesus as a Jewish moralistic teacher who was just sort of elucidating his understanding of the Old Testament and destroying the false religious idolatry that had been set up by the Jews of the day. And the goal was, in the Jesus Seminar, to really get rid of this whole biblical Christianity nonsense once and for all. And so there was a great deal of effort. Now, many of the passages that they come to, they simply say, those are wholesale creations of the apostles as they were creating. Well, Matthew 10 is one of those. And the reason is that if you read it from a certain perspective, Jesus is rather fanatical. And the Jesus Seminar really likes the idea of Jesus. They don't like the idea of Jesus in the New Testament. They like the idea of Jesus being a very peaceful, calm guy who really wants people to get along and love one another. They hate the idea of Jesus as an almighty God coming and saying, hey, if I'm your creator, your whole life should be built around me. I have a right to rule and to reign over every aspect of your character. And that is clearly what's on display here in Matthew chapter 10. And so we, biblical Christians, look at those guys and we say, guys, how can 150 people with all of these presuppositions go into a room and remove everything that the New Testament tells us about Jesus, and you guys just decide what you like and what you don't like? I mean, that's crazy. It's arrogant. It seems a foolish undertaking. But in 1985, it began, and it has not ceased. And just so you know, it may wane and wax and wane a little bit, but it never goes away. And you have to be vigilant as a church that such teaching does not creep into your church. And you have to be vigilant as believers that if we're going to be Christians, then you have to fight for what is the central message of the gospel. And it is not love your neighbor and be good. It is your whole life revolves around God. It revolves around Jesus. And in fact, this passage slams this home with absolute crystal clear clarity. Absolute crystal. And we're going to talk about that today. And this is in some ways a hard sermon, because this sounds like religious fanaticism. But actually, it's logical if it's true. And so we pick up verse 24, chapter 10, continuing some themes that we picked up last week, and we won't explore all of those because we've explored them last week, but we will touch on aspects. So we pick up verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave is above his master. Jesus here is quoting a proverb. This is a Jewish idiom of the time. Jesus here is quoting it, and he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough that the disciple become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Point one today is this idea. A disciple is under authority and on board with what comes. Christian, is that you? Because you got to remember where we're beginning. We believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, who took on flesh and blood and stepped into this world and showed us what God is actually like, and then said, if you're going to come after me and be my disciple, that's going to entail a bunch of stuff. And as a result, he is claiming authority over your life. That's absolutely the case. Christian, do you understand that? Because it has been absolutely done over the last few decades with real strength and absolute effectiveness of dulling that message inside the Christian community. That what we call Christianity used to come with a presupposition. If God is God, then I have to conform to what he says. And the message now has been dulled and blunted to the point where we say, okay, God is God, and I believe his revelation of himself inside the New Testament. However, he understands that I'm a sinner. He understands that I'm not going to get it right. And we're sort of in a relationship in which I can also call the shots over parts of my life, and I can walk with him in some ways, but in other less attractive parts or parts where I struggle, And that's absolutely what's going on. And so we see this message of, yes, the Bible speaks against these things, but we all struggle. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. So what we see is a continual toleration inside the Christian community of sin as a whole. So, you know, if you're living with your girlfriend or boyfriend, God understands. If you have a drinking or drug problem, we all fail. Don't worry so much about that. The only reason you should get past that is because it's not good for you. All of that kind of stuff. And that doesn't quite match up with this passage. And also, notice this. That Jesus very clearly says, look, if you're going to be my disciple, and a disciple means a learner, that means I submit myself to him. I go up under him. I become his follower. The goal is to conform my life to that of the teacher. If I'm going to be a disciple, I got to be in the business of conforming. In essence, I get rid of the old me and I become like him. I become an imitator, a follower. I don't call my own shots anymore. In fact, I'm now, in essence, in a slave or bondservant relationship to Christ. I give up me. Now, for some of you, this would be much very difficult. I at least have the advantage of understanding that Doran's a bit of a piece of garbage. I understand that about myself, and there's nothing about my character that I would particularly say, you know what, this is where I'm better than God. I really understand this, and I don't really need to get rid of this about me. You may have a tough time, especially if you're a moral person or a righteous person or a pretty good egg. You may struggle when you come up against things that God says no to, that those things seem very attractive to you or you feel like you have a right to. I at least understand, man, I've become convinced I'm really sort of base. I'm really sort of evil. I'm really sort of unredeemable. So God stripping away every aspect of me, that's a cherished goal. Because I've never been a particularly good egg. I've never been a particularly moral person. In fact, I was talking to my brother over the Thanksgiving thing, and we were talking about the nature of Christianity. Remember, most of my family are not believers. They're not Christians. And, you know, I've sort of taken into a certain way of talking to them. And I say, well, you know, you guys know I'm in the Jesus business. And that's sort of the way I talk to them. I'm in the Jesus business. Because I'm in the Jesus business, I believe these things. And because I believe these things, I have to hold these truths and this and that. So my brother and I were talking about, you know, the aspects of liberal Christianity and how it works. And I said, well, if I didn't believe in the absolute miracle of Jesus stepping into flesh and blood and taking on the form of a servant, suffering death on the cross, and that the New Testament is true, I said, I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't be so much about being good. I said, I'll be honest with you, being a good person has never really appealed to me. For goodness sake. Just to be, you know, at the end of the day, Doran's a pretty selfish guy. And if I wasn't in the Jesus business, I would be pretty much about getting whatever I wanted. That's a little confession. I'm that evil. It's who I am. And we were talking about that, and I said, you know, it's just interesting that I come across atheists who seek to be good people. I said, if I was an atheist, I'm not really sure I'd care what was good. My brother Mike and I, we were talking about this concept, and he's sort of a believer in the idea of God. He's sketchy on the New Testament. He's certainly sketchy on Jesus. He's a guy I pray for a great deal. I love him dearly. And I think eventually he'll lose that battle and he'll come over to my way of thinking. I just hope it's not too late. But Jesus here says, look, they have maligned me. You're going to go out into the world, you're going to find that people aren't my biggest fans. You're going to go out into the world and find that they really aren't all that into my program. In fact, they're going to, in essence, be whittling away at who I am. That's exactly what we find in the Jesus seminar. And Jesus says, look, your goal here is not to present an aspect of me or a picture of me that's acceptable to the world. If they've called me Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you? They're going to call you judgmental. They're going to call you evil. They're going to call you intolerant. They're going to call you a bunch of things. But remember, our belief is predicated on the proposition that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he did what he says he did. And the apostles become a witness of these things. And therefore, he has every right to say to my life, Doran, when you choose that, that's sin. It's out of accord with my will for you. It's out of accord with my word for you. It's out of accord with every history of the church. You're not allowed to do that and walk with me. And do you realize that's true? Christian, you do not get to do what you want to do and walk with God at the same time if what you want to do is sin. You just can't. And you also don't get to be a disciple if you pick and choose the areas in which you walk with God. You just don't. Well, I like this. You know, I'm against thieving. I'm against stealing. So I'll walk with God and then I won't be a thief. But, you know, I really like being a drunk. So I'm going to be a drunk. And it's okay. Jesus will just paste over that and say, good job. I'll accept you the way you are. That's not the way this works. And what Jesus is claiming is such an all-encompassing claim on your life that every single aspect of your life is supposed to be conformed to His image. Do you realize that's the goal of your Christian life? That every character defect, every character aspect, even the things about you that are good have to be drawn into the obedience of Jesus Christ, if He is who He says He is, if you're going to be a disciple. Jesus simply looks at your life and says, I want it all. Every little piece. And so He says these things, verse 26. Do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I think Jesus is presenting two things here. One is a logical extension of this. If God is who He says He is, if God is really the person that you should be afraid of, you should be on His team. You should join His side. Have you? Christian, have you? Is every piece of your life on God's team and your Christian life really a summation of just slowly coming to a realization and an understanding of what God is calling you to be and you conforming to that? Because He says, look, as the book of Proverbs says, the beginning of wisdom is a fear of the Lord. I don't need to fear man. I don't have to fear being accepted or liked or rejected. God's the only person I have to conform to. If that's true, then it makes certain things absolutely off the table. And we go back to the Jesus Seminar again. One of the goals of the Jesus Seminar was to get rid of miracle in the New Testament, because intellectually speaking, as I approach intellectuals, the idea of miracle is an embarrassing proposition. It's embarrassing. And I confess, there have been times in my life where as I was dealing with somebody who simply rejected my faith, I would find myself a little embarrassed about what I believed. I don't know if anybody else has been in that situation, but I have. I have been in the situation where in talking to somebody who was really astute, who was very intelligent, who was very schooled, feeling a little less than them, and saying to them, well, I believe that Jesus did die on a cross for my sin. I have found myself somewhat embarrassed in presenting the gospel to those people, especially when their response to me was, oh, brother, you're one of those people. I have found myself embarrassed. I don't know if anybody else has. And Jesus simply says, do not fear them. Rather, the thing that you should be motivated is by a fear of the Lord. By such a preponderance of who He is. By such an obsession with who my God is. That the derision of other people does not have the ability to touch me. The second is, what He begins with is, don't fear them, because nothing that's hidden will stay hidden. Nothing that's said in secret will stay in secret. And what Jesus in essence says is, don't worry. The truth will win out. And I am incredibly aware of this, that at some point, because I become convinced that this book is true, I am convinced that someday I will stand before the Lord and the truth of it will be revealed. And we will finally be vindicated. But until then, you're going to have to put up with being slighted by the world, looked down on, derided, made fun of, and dismissed out of hand. And that's okay. It means that at times you will be a laughingstock. And especially you college students, as you sit there in university and you present your faith and you present your belief system, and if you're in a school that does not hold to your belief system, they will try to keep you embarrassed, and embarrassed to the point of silence over what you believe. But it happens in the workplace. It happens in the neighborhood. It happens all over. And to a certain degree, it happens in the Christian community. That when you say, hey, I think that's wrong because the Bible says so, Sometimes you will have people in the Christian community respond and say, "Oh, you're so judgmental. Where's your compassion? Where's your understanding of your own sin?" But the Bible says, "Oh, brother." But the Bible says, and you will find yourself derided. That happens, folks. It's okay. What's said in secret will be revealed. Eventually, the truth will win out. Someday, you will be vindicated. The bad part is, probably after you're dead. And so he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then we see this, that a disciple is not only committed but also valued. Verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? For the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are more valued than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone will confess me before men. I will confess them before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who's in heaven." And we dealt with the issue of denying Jesus last week. I won't go back into it again today. But notice here what he says is that if I'm going to be his disciple, I'm going to be a learner. I'm going to be his student. I'm in the business of imitating him. I'm in the business of getting rid of all the me and conforming to him. If I'm going to be in the business of doing that, I have to be committed to it. But also understand that as I do that, I will incur the censure and the derision and perhaps the persecution of the world. And I'm going to go into persecution. That does not mean that God doesn't love me. What it in fact means is I love God reciprocally to the point that I'm willing to lose on his behalf. And he says, don't worry. As you go into difficulty, as you go into trial, as you go into the persecution of the world, you're going to be tempted to think God doesn't see. God doesn't care what I'm going through. He doesn't concern himself with me. God, where are you? As many Christians have prayed. God, where are you in the middle of my storm? Where are you that you let me go through this hard thing, this trial, this weakness, this pain? And God says, no. Christian, if you're signed on to my program, don't think that you're going to avoid difficulty. In fact, I've constructed difficulty for you. I remember when I was a kid and I was learning to ride a bicycle, and we had these, we called them spider bikes. I'm not really sure why they were called spider bikes, but they were the bikes my brothers had growing up, and we would ride these bikes and learning to ride these bikes that were built for much older kids, and we would, you know, you just sort of learn and you would fall down and get hurt a lot. And part of the issue was at the point where you started to learn to jump ramps. I don't know if anybody remembers that point, but it's a rite of passage that you jump ramps, right? So you would take up a head of steam, and you really can't ride this bike. You can't ride this bike that's too big for you, but you're going to do this anyway. Seems like such a great idea. And you ride as fast as you can, and you go over that ramp, and there's nothing there. You're just going off the ramp. And the first couple of times, predictably, you go off the ramp. The front wheel turns on you, and you find yourself in a mess. And you just hope it's not on pavement. But these things happen. And I remember the first time I was learning, and I was going off a ramp, and as I had went off that ramp, and as I was going off the edge, I realized that my brothers were trying to train me early. So they had laid a bunch of logs down on the other side of the ramp that I could not see. And as I hit that ramp, it came down on these logs and sort of, and you know, if I think about it, I still feel it in my backside. It was a bad experience. And I came off that, and it was a wreck. And of course, they all laughed and they said, "Hey, you know." And then one of them went off the ramp and jumped all the logs and made it look easy, and diminished me. And I think oftentimes we look at God's trial and difficulty in our lives like mischievous brothers who, all in the name of building us and making us stronger, hurt us intentionally. And that's not the goal of God. He says, look, if you're going to be my disciple, the fact is, to be my disciple is to be at enmity with the world. Just by virtue of that relationship, you're going to go into trial. Because they're going to dislike you. They're going to seek to diminish you. You're going to feel the weight of that. That's okay. And you're valued. And you can go through it. And eventually you'll be vindicated. But right now you're going to hurt. And that's the way that works. That's the way that works. To be hated by the world is not our goal. Our goal is to follow Jesus. Our goal is to love Him. Our goal is to stand for truth. And by virtue of that, we find ourselves at enmity with the rest of mankind. And so, we make these claims of excessive and exclusive truth. We say that this is who our God is, and He is no other. He is not Allah. He is not Buddha. He is not the one who wrote the Bhagavad Gita. He wrote the Bible, and that's it. This is exclusive. It's His only word. And this word matches up with His creation, and so we find a holistic understanding of who God is. But it is exclusive. But He does care. And then we see that a disciple is actually radical, but rewarded. Verse 34. Do not think I came in to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who's found his life will lose it. And he who's lost his life for my sake will find it. Christian, do you realize how radical that statement is? Oftentimes we sit in church and we get used to such things. We get used to radical ideas. Until we look at them plainly. Look at that plainly. Jesus here makes a statement that simply, for many of us, goes against our grain. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm supposed to love God more than I love my own children? Yeah. Yeah. One of the biggest battles I've identified in life is that women struggle so much between the issue of loving their potential husband, their boyfriend, the significant guy in their life, more than Jesus. They struggle with that. I know my wife, at points, she probably struggled with that, loving the Lord more than she loved me. Because she loves me. I mean, Kim's good at love. She's good at it. I stink at it. And yet, still, she loves me. You realize how hard that is? And here's the thing. What clarifies this issue is you're supposed to love God more than any other thing. Now, many people say that. Oh, I love the Lord more than anything, but I'm going to keep my sin. I love the Lord more than anything, as long as He doesn't ask too much. I love the Lord more than anything, but I'm going to keep doing my biz over here. This is my thing. This is the way I am. Folks, you realize the radical exclusivity that Jesus claims in your life? You're supposed to love me more than your own flesh and blood baby in your arms. When it comes down to me and that baby, you pick me. That's what Jesus is saying. You got that one down yet? And I'm going to speak specifically to young people for a second. Because most of the adults in this room have made mistakes in this area. We have loved a great many things more than we ever loved the Lord, but there's still time for you. There's a way to avoid all the horrendous mistakes we've made, and that is be 100% completely down deep in your heart, sold out to Jesus. above and beyond every other thing that might compete for your allegiance. That's who you should be. That's what Jesus is claiming. That's what Jesus is calling you to. And boy, I got to tell you, confession time. I've loved a lot of stuff more than I've loved Jesus. There have been times in my life where I've loved my money more than I love Jesus. Yeah, my money. I've loved my stuff more than I've loved Jesus. I've loved my wife more than I loved Jesus. The fact is, I've loved me. You can't blame me, can you? I've loved me more than I've loved Jesus. But that's not actually an option for the Christian life. He says, you're supposed to be all about me. And Christian, kid, young people, here's what I want you to do, because many of you are already, and feel the hormones in the room. You're beginning to look across the room at a significant person, perhaps the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. Keep your eyes off my wife. Most beautiful woman you've ever seen. Or young girl, you're sitting there, you look across a guy, and you see that chiseled jaw in reflection and in profile, and you go, man, that's a beautiful man. I know there's a cadre of girls in the room who think Orlando Bloom is a beautiful man. There's one. And Jesus says, here's the deal. Don't worry about Orlando Bloom. When you get to a point in your Christian life where you love me more than any other thing and nothing else competes, then potentially go out and find somebody. And when you go out and find somebody, don't find somebody who's beautiful. You find somebody who loves me more than they'll ever love you, who wants to be my person more than any other thing, that marriage, that family, that anything else is such a distant second to a pursuit of me. Have you found that person yet? And folks, this is where I humbly say I'm one of the lucky ones. God likes me. He always has. And I happen to fall in, by no particular gifting on my part, I fell into a relationship with a woman who uncompromisingly loves Jesus more than she loves me. She just simply wasn't going to put up with me unless I loved Jesus like she loves Jesus. And here's what you do. Girl, when you find a guy who you love to death, but he doesn't love Jesus like you love Jesus, dump him. And boy, if you find a girl who you think looks like a supermodel, and she's as smart as a whip, and she's got a great job so you don't have to have one, but she doesn't love Jesus, walk away. Just walk away. Don't stand there and go, man, he's got potential. I'm just going to tell you, any girl who says about a guy, oh, I think it's going to work, he has potential, you're done already. Because honestly and humbly and not too embarrassingly, this room is oftentimes filled up with people who made a decision to get married before they were sure about who that person loved, and it has been a battleground ever since. And I say that with all the sensitivity I can muster in this room. The fact is, many marriages are wrecked in the place of, does this person love Jesus like they should? When one person sold out, but they compromised in this area. And this is just one aspect of life, folks. This has to do with your job. It has to do with your school. It has to do with your hopes and dreams. It has to do with your whole life. Jesus claims every inch of it. There's no part of your life that's supposed to be off limits to Him, or where you get to say, well, I'm going to walk with the Lord, but this area really isn't God's business. That doesn't exist. Jesus here makes an exclusive claim. You love me like no other thing. You follow me with such a single, focused perspective that I'm your whole life. And you teach your children to do the same thing. In fact, he even says in Deuteronomy 6, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him with everything. And then teach your children to do the same thing. Hey, dads, are you doing that? Are you teaching your kids to love Jesus more than anything? Or are you not loving Jesus like you should and you're just hoping they don't notice? I have to go back to the same spot in my life, too. Not only do my kids grow up in a pastor house as Pastor K, pastor kids, as missionary, you know, sort of pastoral kids, those kids. And not only are they surrounded by Jesus, but the question is, am I the teacher and the disciple that I should be that they would see that? As my kids look at my life, do they see me walking with Jesus and loving Jesus more than any other thing? Man, that's a huge weight on my life. Are we the parents we should be? Do we display holiness like we should be? Do we so obsessively wrap up in who Christ is that our kids can't mistake the message? What about you grandparents? Your kids see Jesus so profoundly as the make or break in your life. Would they simply say, it is no doubt in my life, no doubt at all, that my granddad loves Jesus more than he'll ever love me? That's not a negative. It's actually a mark of godliness that Christ is holding out here as the bare minimum. You don't get to just walk away from the things that God calls you to in your life. You're actually supposed to pursue them because you're pursuing Him. You don't get to hold on to your sin and walk with the Lord at the same time. You can't. I know that's hard. That's heavy. If you want to test on this, turn to your spouse and say, hey, looking at our relationship, would you draw the conclusion that I love Jesus more than I love you? And that outflows in our relationship? Go to your kids. Say, hey, do I look like a follower of Christ should? Is there a bunch of junk in my life that shouldn't belong? If you were to look at my vocabulary, do I display Christ? As I deal with crisis, do I display Christ? Or am I just that angry, impatient person who lies on the couch? We're going into Christmas season. And Christ stepped into this world to give us a great gift. It's the purchase of sin. But He also said, I have come that you have life. And not only life, but an abundant life. What exactly was that supposed to mean? It was supposed to be a life that overflowed with discipleship. That I was so about the Lord that I could face any trial. That I'm so about Christ that He leaks out of me in every interaction. That I'm so profoundly focused on Jesus that I began to look like Him. Or 10, 20, 30 years after becoming a Christian, do you still just look like you with a dressed up Sunday version? Your whole life's supposed to change. And so Jesus talks about this in radical terms. But not only that, He says there's also reward. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives Him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of that prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Jesus, of course, here referring to the whole point of proxy. He says, I send you out in the world, not as emissaries of yourself, but actually emissaries of me. You're supposed to take me. And that when people receive you, they're actually receiving a version of me. Christian, I'm telling you right now, it's not your job to go into your marriage and present you. Trust me, the new has worn off. Your job in your marriage is to present and constantly be presenting a picture of who Christ is. Does Christ scream and yell and impetulantly try to keep his way? Does he just absolutely boss and bully? Does he just roll over and get trampled? Does he just go silent and disappear? Does he just avoid hard things? That's not who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be Jesus, folks. People aren't receiving a good version of Dorian Ray. They're supposed to be receiving Jesus as exhibited in Dorian Ray's life. I'm not good enough to be the messenger. I'm not good enough to be an adequate picture of what a dad, a husband, a Christian should be. That's not who I am. Good doesn't even hold that big of an attraction for me. If I didn't believe this, there would be absolutely no change in my life. Christian, that's what we're supposed to be about. Get rid of yourself already. Get rid of you. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles you. Get rid of the old habits that break your life up. Get rid of your cycle of relationship where you just do the same thing over and over and over again. Get rid of that cruddy attitude that poisons everything around you. Get rid of that thing that makes you friendless and somebody that the world seeks to avoid. That's who we're called to be. I know it's radical, but it's really the call of being a disciple. I know it sounds hard, and you better believe it is. I know it sounds exclusive, and it unapologetically, unavoidably is as well. But it's what God calls us to. So I'd like every head bowed. Every eye closed, and I'd just like to ask a question as we sit here in silence before the Lord. Is there an area of your life where you're still battling for Jesus to be teacher over? Where you as a stubborn disciple are sitting there saying, not this, Lord. You can have everything else, but not this. I'd just like you to raise your hand if that's an area where you've got to take it to the Lord and you need to conquer this area. Just raise your hand. I'll just be praying for you today. Absolutely. Thank you. Father, we confess we are people of stubborn heart, of broken character, of diminished godliness. And we simply want to be part-time disciples. I pray on behalf of these who raised their hands today, who are looking at areas of their life and saying, this, Lord, needs to go on the altar. This, Lord, needs to be absolutely removed from me. This is an area of competing loyalty, of competing love. And Father, I just ask that you would give them victory over it. Allow them to conquer it in your name. Allow them to be so much in love with you that these other things simply fall away, as the hymn would say, that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Father calls us to follow you that way. For in and of ourselves, we're still broken. Even after coming to the cross, we still are in need. Be Savior in my storm as well as in my peace. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.